Okay, this is the 1 Corinthians class. I hope that's what you all were planning on being here for today. That's what it's going to be. We're going to be in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. You know, approaching this class, I think about what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He says, I've not hesitated to declare to you publicly, you know, the whole counsel of God. You know, he hadn't shrunk from preaching any part of the word, and he called the elders to do the same thing. So I can't skip this chapter. but seriously, this is a chapter that's it's a difficult one. It's one that there's many points of view on, and we're not going to be able to cover everything that you know and answer every question and dot every I and cross every T. But I'm going to try to give you an approach to it that I think is sound and biblical, and which I think hopefully will help you to work through any of the situations that you may encounter. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the chance to study the book of 1 Corinthians. And Father, today as we look at chapter 7, I pray that you'll be with me. Pray that you'll be with all of us. Help us to understand your word. Father, help us to learn your will and to have deep convictions to follow it. We need you and we love you and pray that you be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've covered a number of issues already that Paul was addressing in the church in Corinth in the first six chapters. We talked, and these were all basically the first six chapters. He was talking about things that he had just heard reports, you know, word of mouth. Somebody says, "Here's a problem. You need to know about this problem. Do something about this." You know, so he had addressed divisions in the church. There was factions. He had addressed the philosophies of men. In fact, they were following philosophers, and they were treating God's word like another philosophy. He addressed the pride and competition between these groups. He addressed sexual immorality. They had a serious sexual immorality situation there. Talked about church discipline, how to deal with that situation. He talked about lawsuits between Christians. Okay, and all those were things he just kind of heard through the rumor mill, or somebody told him, look at what's happening in the church. This week, we're going to be talking about, he moves on and talks about some things that the church itself had sent him a letter asking him a list of questions. So he's going to be starting to address the questions that the church was asking him. And so the first, you know, chapter 7 deals with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so that's where we're headed. Now again, I want to remind us here that some things we said earlier. The book of 1 Corinthians was written about A.D. 56, 57. There's pretty good consensus about that. And for reference, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they cover a time period, you know, much earlier than that, they were written, most people believe, later, probably in the 60s. So the church in Corinth didn't have the Gospels, they didn't have a copy of the Gospels in all likelihood at the time that they received this letter, at the time they sent Paul the questions. So, for example, they hadn't read what Jesus said about marriage and divorce, right? Because certainly the Gentiles wouldn't have heard that. It might be possible there was somebody there who had been present when Jesus said that or had kind of heard somebody report what Jesus had said, but it wasn't written down. And so... the Corinthians were asking, you know, Paul, an inspired apostle, he says, tell us, how should a Christian approach marriage? Is it okay to get married? Is it okay to get divorced? Is it okay to get remarried after you get divorced? What's the standards? What's right and wrong about this? They were asking Paul that. Now, again, we read in the first week where Paul was, what he was teaching was the words provided by the Holy Spirit, right? So when we're reading Paul's answer, we're reading the words of God, aren't we? Okay, it's not. A lot of times people say, well, here's what Jesus said, and that overrules somehow what Paul said. But that's not true. Okay, they're both reporting the word of God, right? So both are equally authoritative. And so what we need to do instead of say, if we find something that's a little difficult, is not say, okay, what Jesus said trumps what Paul said, but to put the two together. And I think even more importantly, we're going to talk about a little bit later in the class, but Jesus was in a different situation. He was addressing different questions, in effect, from what Paul was addressing. And so when the Corinthian church asked Paul about, you know, help us understand this issue, Paul gave them an answer that was sufficient and complete. You should be able to read what Paul said and get the answer to the question the church had asked. And they got it. That was basically all they had to work with until later on when the Gospels were written. So, again, I think it makes perfect sense to start out, instead of saying, okay, we're reading through 1 Corinthians, saying, well, but what about what Jesus said? We'll get to that at the end. We're going to come back and say, okay, how does that fit in? But I think Paul provides a much more detailed answer to the question, goes into a lot more different aspects of it, and maybe some more shades of different you know, good and bad and better and worse in his discussion. So that's where we're headed. So the questions, apparently, you have to infer what the questions were basically from the answer. Okay, here's what he answered. He said he was answering a question. So apparently the questions were, is marriage something to be desired or is it something to be avoided by a Christian? Okay, he asked the question, can a marriage ever be ended? Can you terminate a marriage by something other than death? And then the third one is, can a Christian remarry after a divorce? Okay, and we're going to talk about those. All those questions are addressed in the book. So first question was, is marriage to be desired or to be avoided by a Christian? And starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You know, I'm going to say some things here that you might not have heard very often, you know, but it's right here in the Scriptures. It's perfectly okay to remain single all your life. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's honorable. He says here, it is good for a man not to marry. You don't have to get married. Now, you know, a lot of us don't, you know, a lot of us maybe aspire to get married if we're not, but, you know, it's okay. It's okay to do that. But he says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So, it's a judgment matter. In other words, you get married if you're not going to be able to be righteous as a single person, basically. And so he says, not everyone has the necessary self-control. You can just make a note, Matthew 19, verses 10 and 12, Jesus basically makes the same point. He says, this teaching isn't for everyone. Okay. So, but it's okay. Don't feel like there's something wrong with you. You can decide to be single so that you can focus your attention on serving God. You don't have a divided attention. You'll say a little bit more about that. In fact, he says in verse, let's move on and look at a couple other places in the chapter where he talks about the subject. Starting in verse 6. Does I say this as a concession, not as a command? I wish that all men were as I am. Of course, Paul was not married, right? But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay? Pretty straightforward teaching. It's okay to be single, but not if you're going to be, you know, having righteousness issues as a result. Verse 32, he goes on and talks about again, talks about sort of why does he think it's better to be single. And this, you know, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So, the bottom line for the first question is, marriage is a good thing. Being single can be better if you're going to be righteous. Okay, only if you have the necessary self-control. Okay, so we'll move on to the second question. Can a marriage ever be ended? Okay, so you can get married. What happens if you don't? If things happen? You know, you decide, you know, this is not working for me. Okay, before we get into that, I'm going to talk a little bit about terminology. And if you look at several different translations, I strongly recommend on this subject in particular that you don't just rely on the NIV. It's going to hide from you some of the things you need to see. We're going to look at that. But the terminology, they'll use the word divorce. The word separate, depart from the spouse, to put away, or to be loosed, to be released. Those are words that are translated in various translations in this chapter for the concept we think of as divorce. Okay. There's also in Jesus' teaching, he talks about something called a certificate of divorce. You see, in first century times, divorce itself, or the ending of a marriage, was not a legal transaction. It was something that the two of you did. Okay. Now, in Roman culture, you had to have seven witnesses to say, "We are ending this marriage." Now, you know, the two people in front of seven witnesses would say, "This marriage is ended," and that would be it. Okay. So that's what. When we think of divorce, we think of, okay, I'm going to the court, I'm going to get a judge to, you know, it's a legal transaction in front of a judge to get divorced, right? And you have to figure out all the property rights, and it's a big mess. Don't go there, by the way, okay? Don't go there. But in first century, it was a different thing. So when we see the word divorce in the scriptures, it's not talking about going to the judge and saying, "I want out of this marriage." Okay, it's talking about one of the two parties or the two parties together ending the relationship. He goes on, in the Jewish law, either party could end the marriage. But and you're going to want to check this out. We're not going to actually, I don't think we actually are going to take time to read it. But in Deuteronomy 24, starting verse 1, talks about divorce in the Old Covenant. And we are going to talk a little bit about that, but that's where it talks about requiring a certificate of divorce. And there's some uncertain language there, that there was disputes in Jesus' day about it. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but just be aware that the terminology about divorce is different today. It means a little something different. Okay, so let's start in verse 10. Okay, we're going to see what it says here. "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." Okay, now, you know, first reading, you look at that and say, that's pretty clear cut, right? Sort of sets it up. Okay, just follow that and it's all going to be easy. Okay, but you know, even examining those two verses a little more closely raises a few questions. Because, you know, so if it's always 100% never possibly a righteous thing to do to end a marriage, then if somebody did it, how would you repent? You'd have to get reconciled, wouldn't you? Okay, but he says here, you can either remain single or get reconciled. So that raises the question, okay, now is he saying that this is absolutely 100% in every case prohibited, or is he saying there's some cases where it's just one of those things, you're going to have to, let me just throw out a couple of scenarios here, and he doesn't talk about these here, this is me reading between the lines, but, you know, somebody being physically abused, okay, are they required by Scripture to remain in that situation? Maybe not. Okay, right here it says, you know, you're not supposed to leave your husband, but if you do, you got to either remain single or you get reconciled to your husband. So it sounds like there's at least some wiggle room in there. Okay, it's maybe not as cut and dried as a lot of us have assumed it was. You know, I would recommend, by the way, for any of you who want to study this in depth, there's a paper on Doug Jacoby's site. If you go to his site and search for the letters MDR, marriage, divorce, remarriage, search for MDR, you'll find the document. That is actually written by several of the folks that we called teachers in the ICOC, that they collaborated on that paper. And this is a lot of what I'm saying here comes right out of that paper. Okay. So at any rate, there does seem to be a little bit of ambiguity in verses 10 and 11 if you read it carefully. There's going to be even more ambiguity when you put it together with some things that come later. One thing we can make sure we can see very clearly, though, in what he just said, God still hates divorce. God didn't change his mind about divorce, right? He says in Malachi chapter 2, "My soul hates divorce." Okay. He also says, and I hate when a man clothes himself with violence as well as his, you know, his robe. So, you know, you wonder what that meant. You know, maybe that means I hate divorce, but I also hate it when you're abusing your wife. You know, so it's like, what's the worst situation? So you know, but we do clearly see here that God hates divorce. Okay. Now, you know, the other thing that the way that the Jacoby paper takes care of this, he talks about the God has his. This is what God wants. This is what he calls like his ideal will. This is what really ought to be the case. But then he makes some concessions. Okay, we see that even we'll see that when Jesus explains the Old Testament rules about divorce. He says, you know, it wasn't this way from the beginning, but Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your heart. Okay. So God does that. We have examples on this very subject where God has done that. And so it kind of, when you read this passage, you can lift out one phrase or one sentence and say, okay, that's the law. But when he goes on and explains it, it's not quite as black and white as maybe we would wish it was. We'd like it to be very clear. But there's some judgment calls to be made. He goes on in verse 12. He says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the believing husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And he's going to go on and talk about some more, but let's stop there for a second. All right, to start with, he says, to the rest I say, this is Paul, he says, I, not the Lord. This is Paul giving his advice on an area of judgment. Okay. Now, in your NIV, it goes on and says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. But now, Paul just got through saying, this is my teaching, not the Lord's, right? So is this a command or is this advice or is this urging and entreaty? You know, this is one of the places where the NIV is going to get you into a little trouble. If you go to any of the other translations, particularly like a King James, an American Standard, New American Standard, say, if anyone is in that situation, let him not divorce her. Okay? It's ambiguous whether it's a command or an entreaty or just urging them to do something. Okay? The same grammatical phrasing could be used in either case. In fact, back in verse 10 and 11, it's the same thing. It's called the imperative mood. And the imperative mood in Greek can mean a command, a mandatory command. It can also mean an entreaty. Or it can mean, an exhortation is the other thing they call it. So the question here is it absolutely prohibited for a Christian woman or Christian person to stay with a non-Christian spouse? Certainly better from what Paul is saying here. Okay, and again, he goes on, he says, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, you know, it's the husband or the wife, either side. So I guess the point I'm making here is I want us to all catch. There is, God's will is that, number one, God hates divorce, okay? God hates divorce. Let's not get confused about that part. If we've got a situation where there are compelling reasons where that might not, you know, where it may not be possible, then there may be some situations such as, I think, abuse, abandonment. I think those are some situations where you could talk about it. One of the big problems with this whole subject area is if you ever find yourself in that situation, it's going to be a highly emotionally charged situation. You're not going to be objective. What you really, really need to do, and you need to commit yourself to this when you're in your sane mind so that if that ever happens, you'll do it, is that I'm going to get help from some spiritual people who know their Bible. Okay, I'm not just going to do what my emotional situation is driving me to do. Okay, and we'll talk yet more about that. So in the third question, chapter 7, verse 15, he talks about, now, could a Christian ever remarry after a divorce? Now, he just got through saying in verses 10 and 11, he either needs to stay single or be reconciled, right? Okay. But here's an exception to that, apparently. He says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Okay. The phrase, God has called us to live in peace, was a common saying of Jewish rabbis, basically, when they come to a pragmatic conclusion, a conclusion that's not mandated by the text. He says, you know, God has called us to live in peace. So they would say, okay, the scriptures don't really say how to deal with this situation. We'll make a concession here. This God has called us to live in peace. That's really kind of what it meant. So he's saying here that a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Okay, so what does that mean? That's one of those situations that depends on who you ask what that means. Some people believe that means they're not bound in that marriage. They're free and they can remarry. Other people believe it merely means they're not bound in that marriage. They can be separate. In other words, she doesn't have to follow that non-Christian away from the church because she's married to him. She cannot follow him, so she's not bound. In other words, some people would question whether that's the right to remarry. Other people would say that gives you the right to remarry. I think the phrase, God has called us to live in peace, sort of makes the call. I think it does say that if a non-Christian abandons a Christian, then the Christian is not bound. Okay. This is what's often called the Pauline exception. Okay. The reason it's called that is because people starting from what Jesus said, where he said the only time you can get a divorce is in a case of adultery, but then you come over here where Paul says, well, there's another case. So it's the Pauline exception. But it's a hotly disputed topic because, you know, there's been churches that have split over whether or not you can remarry after a non-Christian leaves you. You know, it says in, you know, here's sort of an aside, but this sort of follows the whole discussion here. Think about in the Old Testament times. You know, how many wives did Solomon have? You know, how many wives did David have? You know, there's many, many people, David being a man after God's own heart who had a large number of wives. In a place where polygamy is allowed, this whole thing about remarriage is a non-issue, isn't it? You know, I mean, the whole implication if you divorce, can you remarry? The whole thing implicit in that is one man, one woman is a marriage. Okay, and I think that if we read through 1 Corinthians here, chapter 7, you're going to get the impression that's the way it was, and that really is the way it was in that day and age. The Roman culture didn't accept polygamy. Okay, the Greek culture. It was, and that's not that it was never existed there, but it was not condoned in that society. So it's kind of like in our situation, you know, the law of the land is one man, one woman. Okay, so it's kind of like it's a moot point because of the law of the land. But I guess the point is, if you think about what was said, what Jesus said to the Jews, and particularly if you think about what Moses said, okay. He didn't address all those scenarios because they had multiple wives. Okay, so that's just something that's changed, you know, over the years. And in fact, by the time of Jesus' time, it was not really accepted, even among the Jews. There was dispute. There was different factions of the Jews that might allow polygamy or might not allow it. So it's it's a difficult subject, you know, to try to figure out even what was allowed, what should have been allowed, which group was right. Even in the first century Jewish culture. Okay. But at any rate, he goes on, he says in verse 26, he's coming back to the subject of divorce later in the chapter. He says, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Here's another passage. If any of you are reading something other than NIV, you may have noticed something a little spooky about this passage. Because he says here in NIV, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. Pretty much particularly the more literal, the more, you know, like the King James, the American Standard, Revised Standard, English Standard, all those more technically verbatim translations, Those two words are the same. In other words, it says, do not seek a divorce. It's really literally, do not seek to be set loose. Or to be loosed, I think is what some of those older translations say. Are you loosed from a wife? That's what the literal words say. Don't look for a wife. Have you been, in other words, are you married? Don't seek to be loosed from your wife. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek to be married. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. That's what it says in the Greek. So you can see why the NIV would have translated it the way they did, because it creates a big problem with how do you interpret all these things Jesus said, how do you interpret all these other things Paul said, because what he literally says here is more ambiguous than they wanted it, than the translators of the NIV wanted it to be. Okay. So again, I would urge you to get several translations to try to to understand this subject. And I think the point here is, in general, we need to be careful, particularly with the NIV. It's translated according to the doctrinal preferences of the translators. And sometimes some of these difficulties and ambiguities are obscured from you. And I'm not saying that what we have to do with this is to look at what Paul said here in verse 27 and 28, and then look at what he said in verse 10 and think, okay, how do you put those two together? Because, and really, what the Jacoby paper does is, again, he says this is what God wants you to do, but there are some concessions along the way. So it's not 100% prohibited in that understanding of this text that a person might be divorced and then remarried. Okay, you look at what God said in the Old Testament in Malachi. He says, my soul hates what? He didn't say my soul hates remarriage, did he? My soul hates divorce. Now what? So you don't get yourself in that situation the first time. And when he talks about getting remarried, I think if you read all the passages, what comes to my mind is he doesn't want you to get remarried as long as there's a chance to reconcile the first marriage. So if that other person's gone off and gotten married, if they've gone off and you don't know where they are anymore, at some point there's a point at which that marriage will never be reconciled. And that's not 6 weeks after they separate. God wants an opportunity for people to repent, to reconcile, to get back together. God hates the divorce. He wants to fix that. Once you've remarried, then you've got that divorce that can never be fixed. Okay. There's really, the only thing you can do, and yet there are churches that will tell you, there's churches that would call me a heretic for what I'm saying up here, but there are churches that would tell you that a person who has been divorced and remarried, in order to repent, has to divorce from the second marriage and to remarry the first person. That's the way they have. There are places that you can't be a member of that church unless you do that. Okay, and God hates divorce, and now you're saying you got to get divorced again to please God. To me that's absurd. But I point that out to you just to let you know there is a wide range of what biblical scholars have done with this and where they've come out. I think most of them come out where they do because they start with what Jesus taught. And then they come to what Paul taught and say, well, okay, Jesus trumps Paul, is really what they're saying. Tertullian, on this passage in verse 27, Tertullian, who wrote in the early 3rd century, like 220, 230, that time frame, he spoke specifically about this verse 27. He spoke the Greek natively. He spoke the language. So this was something he understood. And he said, Paul is allowing remarriage after divorce. What he said with that, though, is Paul's just wrong. he tries to fit this in somehow with something he said earlier, that this is just Paul's opinion rather than from God. Okay. But I don't think Paul was giving us advice that was contrary to what he had spoken a few verses earlier. Okay, but I bring that up just to say it's not really disputable in the original language that Paul was saying, if you're separated from a wife, don't seek a wife. But if you do, you haven't sinned. So I guess the point is, and when we get to, we got to save some time here. I'm going to skip over a whole bunch of stuff. I wish there was more time. But if you go to Matthew chapter 19, the gospel accounts where Jesus talks about divorce, there's Matthew 5 verses 31 and 32. There's Matthew 19 verses 3 through 9. There's Mark 10 verses 11 and 12, and Luke 16 verse 18. Okay, and they're all just a little bit different, but they basically are addressing the same scenario. Matthew 19 is a more complete scenario. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That was the controversy among the Jews. Some of them said you can only divorce for adultery or a fornication. And some of them were saying you can divorce if she burned your toast, you know, if you just, for some reason, are displeased with her. And but those were literally, I mean, that actual example occurs in early Jewish writing. Okay, so there was that controversy, and they're bringing it to Jesus. Okay, Jesus, in verse 4, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus' answer was effectively, God hates divorce, right? He says, just don't get divorced. Okay, and, you know, he appeals back to something prior to the Mosaic Law, right? He says what God said to Adam and Eve trumps, or it governs your interpretation of the Mosaic Law. And probably, incidentally, also governs our interpretation of Christian writing too, right? This is a universal, eternal, across all time. You know, he says here that the two become one flesh. What God's joined together, don't let a man separate. You typically hear that said in marriages, right? So he goes on in verse 7. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Okay. Again, you know, in Deuteronomy 24, he talks about, you know, you can, if a woman becomes displeasing to you, if you find something in her that's improper or indecent, those are the words that are used in the English translations. And so the dispute, Jesus settled it pretty clearly, right? Sexual sin is really what the word means, you know, is the grounds for ending a marriage. Okay, but now what he's doing here, of course, is he's interpreting Mosaic Law, right? They ask him a question, is what does the law mean, in effect? And he says, you know, and they said, why did Moses allow that? And he says, well, this was a concession. This is kind of part of how Jacoby comes to the thing that there's God's ideal will. There's the concession that he made. Okay, and he did make a concession there. So the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 is God still hates divorce. He always did, always will. The problem with remarriage is it prevents reconciliation of the first marriage. That's what I think. Okay, that's how I reconcile it in my mind. And remarriage after reconciliation is made impossible, for example, death. I mean, we know that Paul says later on in chapter 7, says if you know, your spouse dies, you're free to remarry only in the Lord, right? So, again, reconciliation is no longer possible because there was a death, right? And so the other party can remarry. So, you know, where Jesus talks about the remarriage causing someone to commit adultery, what some people believe that means is that it basically makes it impossible to reconcile the first marriage. Adultery being violation of a covenant. You know, God talks about the Israelites being an adulterous generation. He talks about them committing adultery with the false gods and so forth. So the point is that there's you know, some difficulties in this passage, but the bottom line is, the thing we can take away very clearly is God hates divorce. Okay, and You know, the other thing to say is Paul was giving his answer to a group that hadn't read those passages that, you know, from Jesus. So, you know, the bottom line that Paul gave to the Corinthians says, don't get a divorce, but there may be some exceptions. And if you get a divorce, don't marry another. You know, here's the other thing that people say about Jesus' teaching. It says, anyone who divorces his wife except for adultery or fornication and marries another commits adultery. It's the anybody who, and they say what he's saying there is, if you're sitting there, you're married to your spouse, but you really want to be married to this other person. So you divorce your spouse and you marry this other person, that's adultery. You divorced your spouse and you married another person. Okay, but that's the scenario Jesus is talking about. Of course, other people think that, no, that means any time, regardless of your reasons and motives in the past, you divorce somebody and 20 years later you married somebody else, that it's adultery. You know, I think that you have to, when people take that interpretation, what they're doing is saying, I'm going to take Jesus, the most literal, restrictive view of what Jesus said, and I'm going to make everything else fit into that and discard things that I can't make fit. That's really what happens. I think that's what the NIV did in the latter part of the chapter there, where he had that same word translated two different ways. I think they just discarded what Paul said that can't be right, because I've already made up my mind based on what Jesus said. Okay. So I guess the bottom line from all this is that it's a difficult subject. The scholars disagree on many points. You can find people with PhDs and titles behind their name and, you know, years of study, people that speak fluently in the original languages, who come to many different conclusions. They don't all agree with each other. People like I just described don't all agree with each other at all. This is a very difficult subject. It's one of these places where, you know, you got to seek God's will. You got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you got to, you know, you got to keep your marriage healthy. And you know, along those lines, you know, we're having a dynamic marriage class this afternoon. Those who have signed up for that, some of y'all have already been in one of our classes. We got another one coming, starting. And I'd ask those folks to be there early so that we can start on time. But thank you again. I wish there was more time. We could go into a lot more material, but this is one of those never-ending subjects, so we won't. So thank you very much.